Well, good morning. My name is Joe Jones. I'm one of the elders here and also part of the preaching team. As Dan just mentioned, we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Timothy. So you could grab a Bible and open to the book of 1 Timothy. It's toward the end of your Bible. And we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. The best message in the world is worth fighting for. We recently started watching a series of documentary films as a family. These films are about various individuals who sacrificed greatly for the sake of Jesus and the gospel message. And the first one covered the life of a man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale's passion during the time of the Reformation in the 15th century was to translate the Bible into the English language. And Tyndale had such a massive passion for this because he realized the potential impact of even the simplest young English boy being able to read God's word for himself. But the Catholic Church, who at that time wanted to maintain sole authority over what Christians believed, did not like the idea of the Bible being translated into the everyday language of people. They didn't like that idea at all. And so William Tyndale started to be hunted. And the documentary explains that Tyndale was actually on the run for 12 years. Imagine that, 12 years hiding on the run for your life. And eventually through a man that was planted in his life to get close to him and then to betray him, Tyndale was caught. They imprisoned him in terrible conditions for a year and a half. Tyndale knew he was just waiting to be executed. And then the day came where they brought him out of prison. He was tortured, and then he was actually burned alive. William Tyndale valued God's word so highly that he was willing to die for it. And the question I ask is, was he crazy? Was William Tyndale out of his mind for doing this? He wasn't crazy. He was not out of his mind. You see, the gospel message, the word of God, is so powerful and so valuable that it is right and appropriate to be willing even to die for this message. Please pray with me as we commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would speak now through this powerful passage in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 20. Speak individually to each one of our hearts, and we pray in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul believed what William Tyndale believed, and toward the end of his life, Paul increasingly came to the realization that he needed to hand off this most valuable message of the gospel to others so that it could be kept for subsequent generations. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy is all about Paul's passionate plea to this young pastor, Timothy, to treasure and guard the message about Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Timothy 1 is all about. You see, truth matters. And especially the truth about Jesus Christ matters. Now, how is Paul going to motivate this young pastor, Timothy, to delight in and to defend the best message in the world? Here's how he does it. He tells his own story of how God worked in his life to save him in order to say to Timothy, look at the power of this message. Look at how it changed my life, and therefore be willing to do whatever it takes to guard and protect it. So let's hear about Paul's story. Look in your Bible, 1 Timothy 1. I'll read verses 12 through 16 for us. The Apostle Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Don't you just love hearing stories about people whose lives have been completely turned around by the Lord? Someone who was heading in this direction, and the Lord gets a hold of their lives, and all of a sudden, they're heading in that direction. I love hearing stories like that. That's why I love baptism services at New Covenant, because you hear people up here giving firsthand accounts of a real Savior who saved them and changed them. Love that. But to show the massive change that has occurred in his life, Paul must first explain how bad he was before he came to know Jesus. When a hiring manager goes through the process of hiring someone, resumes are usually part of the application process. And maybe you've recently filled out a resume or worked on a resume or looked at somebody else's resume. But what do people do when they fill out or work on a resume? Well, applicants want to put their best foot forward on their resume. So they explain what they're especially good or talented at. They talk all about their wonderful educational experience and their robust work experience and all the skills and gifts that they bring to the table, so that as that hiring manager reads through that resume, oh wow, he or she's impressed by this person. Well, Paul's resume here is quite the opposite. He lists things that make him seemingly very unappealing as an applicant to be part of the family of God. Look at it in verse 13, where he calls himself by three names that no one wants on their resume. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. A blasphemer is someone who speaks against God and his truth. Paul defamed the name of Jesus and denied the truth of the gospel before he came to know Jesus. He was a persecutor. So if you look at Acts 8, 1 through 3, you don't need to turn there. I actually have it up on the screen. It says that Saul approved of his execution. Whose execution was this? This was Stephen, the first martyr in the early church who was stoned to death. And guess who was there when Stephen was stoned to death? Saul was, Paul was. And he said, thumbs up to that martyr, to that murder of Stephen. In verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church and he was entering house after house. He was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent. And the word insolent means to show an arrogant lack of respect. So Saul was a prideful enemy of Christ and of Christians. You see, before Paul was saved, he was a bad, bad dude. He was bad to the bone. In the name of God, even, he did terrible things. He was living in darkness, and his life really was controlled by the devil. At the end of verse 13, if you look at it there, Paul says that before he came to know Jesus, he was acting ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, he was wildly confused because of his lack of faith that Jesus was the Messiah. And then in verses 15 through 16, Paul caps off his resume by saying, "I am the foremost sinner," or some translations say, I am the worst sinner. This is how Paul thinks about himself. I'm the worst. I'm the foremost. Now, is it likely true that there were people alive during Paul's day who were more sinful than he was? I'd say yes, it's likely true. If we think about the Roman ruler Nero, Nero's idea of entertainment was doing things like crucifying Christians, or throwing them to wild beasts in the amphitheater, or burning them alive as human torches. We could make the case that Nero was more evil than even than Saul. But I believe what is going on here is that Paul knows himself better than anyone else. And when he thinks back on his life, his honest assessment is this: I am the worst sinner of all. And so we learned last week in verses 10 and 11, if you look back at it there, Paul talks about the ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers. Paul would say, that's me apart from the grace of the Lord. There go I. That would be my pathway if it wasn't for God intervening in my life. Can you say that about yourself? Maybe you haven't murdered someone or persecuted Christians, but when you think of your own life and your own sin and the remaining darkness in your own heart, and perhaps you can think about your life before you came to Christ, can you say, I'm the worst sinner I know? Are we aware of ourselves? Are we aware of the depth of our own sin and rebellion against God? Now, Paul has a purpose for telling us about how Jesus saved him from such a bad life. And he has two reasons for telling us this. First, so that others who know how bad they are will be encouraged to not delay to come to God for forgiveness. To not shrink away thinking, I'm too bad of a person, I've blown it too badly, my life is too messed up, I could never go to God for forgiveness. And Paul's saying, look at my life. Look at who I was. Look at the change that's occurred. So that others will be encouraged, others who know their badness will be encouraged to go to Jesus for forgiveness. Look at verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1. This is exactly what Paul says. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Denny Burke says this: Paul views his own conversion as a part of God's plan to save other sinners. Paul's humility here is profound. Because he is convinced that his sin is worse than everyone else's, his attitude is expectant. If God can save me, he can save anybody. In fact, he says this is precisely why God saved him, so that others would be encouraged by knowing that if God's grace is big enough, even for Paul, then it must be big enough for everyone else as well. So if you're thinking this morning, I'm too bad, I've done too much wrong, I'm too messed up, there's too much dark stuff in my past, I hope what you hear today will encourage you to go directly and immediately to God for forgiveness. You see, Paul tells us about how he was saved from such a sinful life so that he can put the spotlight on the amazing grace of Jesus for sinners. So Paul, here's Paul's sinner resume. He's a blasphemer. He's a persecutor. He's an insolent opponent. He's ignorant of God. And he's the worst sinner. That's Paul's resume. But the amazing thing is that Jesus is a king who has qualities that actually attract him to sinful applicants. Isn't that good news for us? Jesus is a king who has qualities that actually attract him to sinful applicants, people who realize their sinfulness and their need. So here's how Paul describes Jesus. He says he's merciful. Paul says twice that mercy was shown to him in verse 13 and verse 16. Mercy is God's pity toward those who are helpless and needy. Author Dane Ortlund writes this about God's mercy. He is a fountain of mercy. He is a billionaire in the currency of mercy. And the withdrawals we make as we sin our way through life cause his fortune to grow greater, not less. So it's a song that we often sing together. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And we say, praise the Lord, his mercy is more than our many sins. So first, the Lord is merciful. Second, our Lord is gracious. Paul points to the grace of the Lord in verse 14, and he calls the Lord's grace toward him overflowing grace. I love that, overflowing grace. It's like he's saying God's grace toward us is like a never-ending fountain, and it's grace that is greater than all our sin. Third, Paul says that Jesus Christ is patient, and he calls his patience perfect patience in verse 16. Perfect patience means that Jesus Christ's patience is complete. There's no lack in his patience. In other words, he's willing to wait long for us to repent and to turn back to him. So Jesus, our King, is merciful. He's overflowingly gracious, and he's perfectly patient. That's our Lord. But these character qualities of Christ by themselves do not save anyone. No, it was what these characteristics of God led him to do for us in history that brought us salvation. And this is exactly what Paul says at the heart of the passage in verse 15. He says this in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, when Paul refers to this saying, he's probably referring to an early creed or statement of faith that was circulated around a lot of the churches in those early days of the church. So if you go on New Covenant Bible Church's website, you'll find a statement of faith, and it'll say things like, God created the world, human beings have sinned against him and therefore are in need of salvation. Jesus Christ is a great savior. You'll read things like this in our statement of faith. Well, this was one of these early statements of faith, and it's a wonderful one, and it went like this. Ready? It's real simple. Statement of faith. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And what good news that is. Let's just marvel at that statement. Let's receive that truth into our hearts personally today. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel message is that the Son of God came from heaven into this fallen and broken world, and he came with a purpose. He came as a savior to save people like you and me. And what he came to save people from is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is any time we deviate from what God wants for us, what God wants for our lives. It includes actions like lying or stealing. But we also sin whenever we put anything above God. So God calls for our total devotion and worship. And whenever we put anything, even when good things become God things, we sin. And so we all sin. I sin. We all sin. We're all sinners. And our sin requires a punishment from God that the Bible calls hell, because sin is so awful and because God is perfectly just. But Jesus came to save sinners by dying on a cross. What Jesus did when he died on the cross was that he took the punishment from God that our sins deserved. And then he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he now lives. And what he's doing in heaven now, what Jesus is doing, is he's bridging the gap between us sinners and a holy God. And so now we, if we admit our sinfulness and if we turn to God, we are forgiven of all our sins and given the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Believe in him today. You know what? He will change your life. And that's what Paul's testimony shows. What Paul is saying here is, he's not saying, when I came into an encounter with Jesus, he just left me where I was at. And I just kept blaspheming and persecuting Christians and kept being an opponent to the gospel. No, of course not. When Paul met Jesus, his life radically changed. Jesus, the real Jesus, came in with his grace, and he turned Paul's life around for his joy. And so Paul explains in this passage, if you look at verse 12, he talks about how now I draw on the strength of the Lord. Now I'm faithful to God. Now I want to obey Jesus. Now I'm a servant of the Lord. What a remarkable change has happened in Paul's life. So we can't say, oh, I love the mercy and grace of the Lord. I love the mercy and grace of God. And now I'm just going to go on and live however I want. That's not the way it works. That's not the way biblical Christianity works. The way biblical Christianity works is that when you encounter the living Jesus, he changes your life. Now, when Paul thinks about God's mercy, his overflowing grace, the perfect patience of Jesus, when he thinks that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, when he thinks about how anyone and everyone who believes in Christ receives eternal life, when he thinks about how Jesus totally changed his life, when he thinks about these things, he can't help but praise and worship God. That's his response. And I wonder if you've ever had an experience like this where you're considering who the Lord is to you, and you're considering the truths of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's like something happens in your heart. It's like there's these truths travel from up here to your heart. You ever experienced this? And you come to a place where you're loving and worshiping God with your heart. I fear that some may know the truths of the gospel in our minds, but it's been a long time since we've been in awe and wonder of the greatness of the Lord and the gospel. Awe. When the realities of the gospel travel from our minds to our hearts, there's spiritual renewal going on. And only God can do this in our hearts. And a joy and a peace come into our hearts that nothing in this world can provide for us. And what I want for myself and for all of us is for God to give us such hearts of love for God and worship toward him because of all that he has done for us. You know, I imagine Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to Timothy, and at this point in the letter, when he gets to verse 17, he didn't write verses in his letter, but when he gets to this point in his letter, it just like filled with joy as he writes this part. So let's read it in verse 17. Where it says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And this actually was the verse that God used to bring Jonathan Edwards Jonathan Edwards was a great 18th century pastor. And this is the verse that Jonathan Edwards read when God drew him to himself. And so this is what Edwards said about his story. It's written in kind of older English, so Try to follow along, though, with what he says here. Edward says, the first instance that I remember of that sort of inward, sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read these words, there came into my soul, and as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. It was a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought to myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself, and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. There it is, that change that God works in our hearts when we really grasp the gospel. You see, what Jonathan Edwards was seeing and reading about is that God is king. He rules over all. He has no rivals. He is King of kings, he is Lord of lords, and he is King of the ages. In other words, he's king throughout the ages. He is the eternal king. In every age, at all times, in each generation, God reigns as king. It doesn't matter if you teleport back to the time of the Renaissance or the Middle Ages or the Roman Empire or to the time of King David. God reigned then just as he reigns now. It doesn't matter if you teleport forward to some future day when the United States is no longer supreme, but kingdoms and empires have risen and fallen. God will reign then just as he reigns now. And in 500,000 years, when presumably we are living in a new world, God will reign then just as he reigns now. Nothing can touch his lordship. He is the forever king, the now and always king, the immortal God. He cannot die. He cannot cease to exist. He will live on eternally, world without end. This king is invisible. He is the only God. There is none like him. He is entirely distinct. He alone is God. And therefore, to this king belong honor and glory forever and ever. Amen? This is our God, and we worship him. And the message of Jesus, that he came into the world to save sinners and that God reigns, is the best message in the world. And therefore, it's worth fighting for. This message is worth fighting for. So look at verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So again, Paul realizes that he has a special ministry as an apostle in service of the Lord Jesus, but he also realizes that he can't be everywhere. He can't be in Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae and Thessalonica all at the same time. And he realizes that his life and ministry are coming to an end. So what does he have to do? He has to take this precious message of the gospel and hand it off to others so that future generations can hear what we're hearing today. Isn't it amazing that it worked? I mean, here we are. Same message. It's been handed down generation after generation. So when I was in high school, the track team lost a sprinter who graduated after my junior year of high school. So my senior year, the track coach asked if I'd be willing to try out for the team, and they wanted me to try to participate in some of the short distance relay events like the 4x100 and 4x200. Well, I went to a few track practices and quickly realized I do not like running for the sake of running. Maybe I haven't experienced that runner's high yet or something like that, but the relay races always intrigued me. They're always just fun to watch. And what happens in a relay race, first individual goes, sprints, and then there's that handoff of the baton, right? Well, Paul, if you think about Paul's life and his leg of the race, he's making his way around the track, and boy, is he sprinting to make Jesus known. But there out in front of him, as he's sprinting, is young Pastor Timothy. And so Paul is sprinting, and there's young Pastor Timothy, and his hand is going back to reach out for that baton and then to run his race. And so Timothy now needs to take the message of the gospel and guard its purity and feed the church with it. That's his call. And that's what pastors today are called to do. No different. And so Timothy is to run the race in this way, just like Paul did. In this passage, we learn some really interesting things about Timothy and his story. Timothy is a pastor who's been under the discipleship and mentorship of Paul. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul is your mentor. And apparently at some point, prophecies were made about Timothy. You say, what is that all about? Well, what the prophecies were, we don't know. But what we do know is that in the early church, people with the gift of prophecy would commission someone to a particular ministry. So if you think back to the book of Acts chapter 13, we're not going to go there, but you could check it out later. Acts 13, it says that there were prophets and teachers together worshiping God. And presumably through one of the prophets, the Holy Spirit spoke to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the missionary church planting work that they were called to do. And very likely something similar happened to Timothy. He's probably worshiping the Lord in a service just like this, and someone received a prophetic word from the Lord, and they spoke it to Timothy, and he was commissioned in that moment for pastoral gospel ministry. It talks about this again in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 14, if you want to check that out. But what Paul is saying is that, okay, Timothy, you've been prophesied over, you've been commissioned to this work of pastoral ministry, and then he says to wage the good warfare. And what that means is that Timothy, in those moments when it's hard, in those moments when you want to throw in the towel as a pastor, in those moments when you're tempted to soften the truth, you know, and to not be clear and straightforward with the truth of God's word, in those moments when you want to give in to pride or to anger or to sexual sin, in those moments, Timothy, remember the prophecies made about you and keep soldiering on. Keep trusting the Lord. Stick to the gospel. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Know the real Jesus and make him known and refute any and all false teaching. A key job of pastors and elders is to guard the purity of true gospel doctrine. This means ensuring that the church does not ever move away from the central core truths of the Bible. It means good pastors hold and cling with all their might to statements like this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there's no leeway, there's no bending on these central truths. Again, this message is so valuable and powerful that it is worth fighting for. But there's a clue here in this passage that what Paul is saying to Timothy applies to all believers in Jesus. Look at it in verse 19 where it says that some have made shipwreck of their faith by rejecting faith in a good conscience. So what that says to me is it's not just pastors. Anyone can start off doing really well in walking with Jesus and then start to fade, start to shift away. That can happen to anyone. And so we all have an individual responsibility. You, me. We all have a responsibility as Christians to make a personal, lasting commitment to Jesus Christ and to the truth of the gospel. We all have a personal responsibility to fight the good fight of the faith and to keep our consciences clear. We all have a responsibility to endure to the very end in our relationship with the Lord. So maybe for you, you've been drifting. And it's more intellectual for you. It's a mind thing where the teachings of the Bible of God created everything and there's sin and hell and the need for salvation and miracles and that Jesus was raised from the dead. And some of these things, there's starting to be doubt in your mind about these things. And you're starting to stray a little bit from these truths and realities of the gospel and of God's word. Here's what the simple thing I would recommend for you. Pray a prayer like this. Lord, would you guide me into the truth of your word? Maybe for you, it's not intellectual, it's not mental, it's at a heart level where you're starting to feel the strong pull of the things of this world. And maybe it's not all bad things, but you're just, Jesus in your life is becoming less and less important, less and less of a priority, more and more kind of on the shelf. And what you're really excited about, what you really love, what you're really living for is something else. And if you're starting to feel that drift in your heart, I would counsel you to pray something like this. Lord, would you please recapture my heart and my affections for you? Maybe you've never entrusted yourself to the Lord and you're thinking, I'm realizing that I'm a sinful person and I need a Savior. What do I do? I've never committed my life to Christ. I would advise you to pray a prayer like this. Suggest a prayer like this. Lord, Father in heaven, would you please change my heart to love Jesus and to trust in him for salvation? Let's pray together.